Now the subject been announced for this morning in the calendar, when the coming tribulation storm breaks. We're following through on the text this morning, and I want to read with you again from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now if you have your New Testament, I want you to open it, if you please, to this chapter, 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter. We've already had it in our scripture reading. I want you to look particularly, if you will, at verse 9. Verse 8, in fact. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Strong words, terrible words, that they all might be damned or condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in a Sunday morning service like this, one is conscious that there are always those in the audience who are visitors and who have not been with us on previous occasions and are quite unfamiliar with this large prophetic chart that we have at the rear of the platform. It may look to you as a jumble of confused lines. It doesn't make much sense. And I confess that I'm always very sympathetic with persons who just drop into a service like this and suddenly are confronted by a prophetic chart. I shall not, of course, go into the details of it. Time would prohibit this. But I do want to call your attention, if I may, to a few of the broad guidelines. This chart is designed to outline God's plan of the ages from eternity in the past to eternity right through in the future. You see the word eternity here with this great sphere on the left side of the chart? Another eternity over here at the right side of the chart. Another sphere. Between these two spheres, between these two great frontiers, we have what we call time. And God's dealing with man from the garden right through to the new heaven and the new earth. Alright. The cross predominates and centralizes all of these great epochs, or time periods, the first of which is from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to the cross. Then we have this present age, or church period, followed by this short but climactic period here, called Daniel's last week. You don't need to bother with that. Some call it the Great Tribulation Period, or the Hour of Earth's Trial. In other words, it will be a period of unprecedented judgment when the heavy artillery of heaven will sound forth and will thunder forth from an angry heaven. And then we have the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in power and great glory to set up his messianic kingdom, a 1,000 years of righteousness and peace, followed by the great white throne judgment and eternity once again. Now, in our recent studies, we've been looking particularly at this present age. Now to pick up the guidelines again, the cross. Thank God it's not a crucifix. There is no Savior on that cross now. We rejoice that he was on that cross, and he suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. It was my sins that brought him to that cross. He had none of his own. Sin has a mortgage upon you and me. Sin had no mortgage on the holy sufferer on that cross. He, the sinless Son of God, voluntarily offered himself to remove the great chasm that sin had caused and thus make it possible for a righteous God to righteously save unrighteous men. All right. The cross this morning is empty. The grave is empty. And the one who suffered there and was the victim there is now the victor in glory. So that in Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And since the day of Pentecost, we believe that God is sending out the gospel based upon the Savior's sufferings and his blood. And God is saving Jew, indicated by the red line, and Gentile, indicated by the green line. And that ties in, by the way, with this green line over here, representing the nation, and the red line representing the fortunes of Israel. All right, during this age, God is not dealing with nations as nations. He's dealing with individuals out of every nation. And he's sending to them the saving gospel and the offer of salvation by grace through faith. And he is gathering out from the nation the church, which is the body of Christ, of which he is the glorified head in heaven. Now I trust that this is clear, at least in its main outline, that Christ is alive this morning. He's sitting at the Father's right hand, crowned with glory and honor. He is there as the head of the church. The church is the great sum total of all who have been regenerated, all who have been quickened, all who have been saved through his precious blood and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ the head in heaven and the church the body on earth. Forget about these lampstands across here for the time being. This great period comes in between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and his return for the church. Now we believe that the next great event is the return of Christ to the air. Not to the earth, as we have him a little later, but to the air in the role of bridegroom to receive his bride and to take away the bride for whom he died. Then, subsequently, he's going to come back to the earth with his church to the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 14 and many, many other prophecies and predictions. He's coming back to take over the earth, to remove every opponent, to execute judgment upon his enemies, and then to set up his glorious 1,000-year kingdom of righteousness and peace. Now, I believe that the chapter we have read this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, outlines in sequence these events. Before I come to it, let me call your attention to the chart. The present age is the outcalling of the Christian church. The church is not national, nor international, but supranational. And it rises above all national associations, and it's a heavenly people. All right. After the church has been removed from the earth, in accordance with Philippians 3, in accordance with 1 Thessalonians 4, in accordance with John 14, and many other scriptures,
Then we believe
that the thundering judgments of God will be poured up upon a Christ-rejecting society. And this is called the Great Tribulation. Now let's look at our Bible for a moment. May I have the pleasure of leading you in a few considerations of this chapter? See if we can make sense out of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to new converts in the city of Thessalonica. They had been heathen. They are now Christians. Now in verse 1, he says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken, or excited, or upset, troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by a forged letter." Really what it is. Someone had actually attempted to forge a letter in Paul's name and send it to these Christians and say to these Christians of Thessalonica, "You are being persecuted." You know why? Because you are already in the actual clothes and the travail of the Great Tribulation period. And you're under the judgment of God now. That's why you're suffering so excessively. Paul says, "No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We didn't write any such thing to you. If you received any letters purporting to come from us, you can put it down as a forgery." Then he goes on and says, "Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Now, wait a minute. Paul is in this chapter saying this: "Brethren, this awful, unparalleled visitation of judgment has not begun. And we appeal to you on the ground of our Lord coming again and our assembling together unto him on the basis of the rapture." You know what I'm talking about? On the basis of the fact that we're going to be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in our new and glorified bodies. On the basis of that, don't be excited or upset, for this other awful period will not be released, will not begin, until the church is safely housed above with her Lord. Let me illustrate. Let us suppose an elderly lady with no close relative lives in a rather second or third rate tenement. She's contented, although she's not very comfortable, and she's lonely. Let us suppose that some kind benefactor, some wealthy benefactor, were to make her the object of his interest and his care. He visits her. He assures her of his interest. And because perhaps she reminds him of his deceased mother whom he loved and lost in childhood, he assures her that he has purchased the tenement. In fact, he's purchased that whole block of buildings. He has a purpose in mind. He is going to eventually raise those buildings to the ground, and he's going to erect on that property a very modern building or series of buildings. He assures her that he's going to take her out of that, and he's going to remove her to a home where she'll be very, very comfortable and surrounded by every convenience. He gives her his promise. Her heart responds, and she thanks him profusely. The only thing that he doesn't make clear in his promise is the timetable. He assures her that he's going to wreck these buildings, but before he does so, he's going to take her out of those circumstances, and he's going to remove her to a beautiful home. Well, she's delighted, and she anticipates day by day and week by week the arrival of that hour. She has no reason whatsoever for doubting his word. But you know, as the days are prolonged and flow into weeks and then weeks into months, there is no return visit from the benefactor. And she's wondering just when he's going to keep his promise. And after perhaps 6 or 7 months go by, she's alarmed one day by looking out of her window and seeing workmen appearing. They're bulldozers. They're all kinds of machinery and equipment accumulating. And she says, "Oh dear, it looks as though they're going to tear the place down. And what am I going to do?" But then she remembers the promise. Perhaps in the meantime she's received a letter from him, and she goes back to the letter, and she reassures her heart as he reconfirms his promise that he's going to take her out before the wreck begins. And her faith is confirmed, and her confidence is restored, and she says, "Well, I don't know when he's coming, but it must be soon. I see the bulldozers, and I see the wrecking equipment, and they're getting ready to demolish this place. He must be coming very, very soon." And then one day, a big, beautiful car rolls up to the door. And perhaps the liveried chauffeur comes out and gently removes her and her few poor belongings and removes her from the house to the promised home that the man had guaranteed to her. Then the wrecking equipment and the wreckers go to work. And then there's plenty of noise and demolition as the buildings come down. Then the great building is put up. Do you know that when our Lord came the first time, he came to the cross of Calvary in order to lay a firm foundation for a home beyond and above, so that every Christian can sing, "I have a home above, eternal and secure. Was my Savior's precious blood that makes my title sure." Ah, my friend, the Christian is like the old lady. The Christian is waiting for the fulfillment of the Savior's promise just on the eve of his cross. When gathered in the upper room, he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And although we can look out of the poor windows of the tenement, and we can see, my friends, the gathering of the wreckers, and we can see on the world horizon certain forces that are closing in for one great collision and crash, and we can see, friends, in the scriptures and in everyday happenings, the fulfillment of the events that are going to consummate in a crashing climax. We can see that. Nevertheless, we come back to the letter and we say, his coming must be very, very near. Now, the next thing on the program is the removal of the tenants from the old tenement building. This world. That's the next thing on the program. And then we'll go into gear these prophecies of terror that we have in the coming great tribulation storm. Is this clear? Now look at your text again. Paul says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you don't be disturbed and upset and excited and think that the Lord has forgotten his promise.
before the day of the Lord. Really it is, not the day of Christ. Check your revised version. The day of the Lord is at hand. It's not at hand. It's not set in yet because the church is still here. Now he says, don't let anybody upset you, verse 3. For that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of tribulation, storm of judgment, shall not come except there come the apostasy first. Now I changed it a little, didn't I? It says here it's falling away first. But literally, it's this, the apostasy. Do you know what that word means? The rebellion comes first. The apostasy comes first. And that man of sin be revealed. In other words, the next thing on the program is the apostasy. The falling away. What is that? My friends, it isn't merely backsliding. That's bad enough. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean a mere tendency to drift away from the great foundation facts of Christianity. The apostasy, listen carefully, will be the complete and official repudiation of Christianity and the Christian gospel. This will follow the catching away of the true church. When the light goes, darkness comes. When the salt goes, corruption sets in. And after the true church is gone, I believe, my friends, that Christianity will be outlawed, will become officially illicit, legally prohibited. The Bible and Christian churches and the Christian gospel will be indeed put on the banned list, and Christian countries will repudiate the gospel. It's bad enough today. It's bad enough today. Christians everywhere are disturbed, and rightly so, by the drift away from the basics of the Christian faith. The rejection of the virgin birth of the Savior. The rejection of salvation by grace through His work, His cross. Rejection of the Bible as the Word of God. Rejection of the bodily resurrection of Christ and a scorning of His second coming and a smirk and a smile that flash toward the Christian who is simple enough to believe what God has said. But, oh, friends, in this coming day, the apostasy will set in with all of its darkness. And we see very, very clear tendencies in the present hours of that. It's an amazing thing that when men turn away their ears and their eyes from the truth of God, they will turn to all the fables of astrology and all the perversions that the devil can produce of what true Christianity is. The apostasy will set in. Then he says, there's going to arise the man of sin, verse 3 and 4, the son of perdition, a man who's going to set himself up in the temple of God, verse 4, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, for I'm simple enough to believe, my friends, that the temple will be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. When, where, and how, I'm not prepared to say. But the Bible teaches that the temple will be rebuilt, and the ancient Judaistic rituals will be reestablished there. And there's going to arise a man in the midst of Jewry who will be the mastermind of the devil's program in that day. He's called the man of sin here. He's called the Antichrist in 1 John. He's called the second beast, the beast that arises out of the earth and will hypnotize the masses by means of his miraculous power. He will be a man who will have in his possession powers that are supernatural, powers my friends, that will bamboozle, if I may use the term, the masses, for the whole world will wonder after the beast we read. He will have his credentials in that day, and he will draw his miraculous inspiration from that great fallen prince himself, the devil and Satan. There is going to arise a man, my friend, on the world scene. He will be center stage for his short-lived career, and he will accept from the hands of Satan that which our Holy Savior rejected and refused. When the devil offered the Savior all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and said, I will give it to thee, the price tag is very cheap. All you have to do is to fall down and worship me, and the whole business will be given to you. It's been delivered to me. I'm the prince of this world. I wrested the scepter of authority out of Adam's hand, didn't I? I'll give it to you. Worship me, and it'll be yours in a moment. And our Lord drew the word of God from its scabbard. He drew the sword of the Spirit, and he said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But there's going to arise a man who will accept from the hand of Satan what our Savior rejected with indignation. And this man will have all the backing of the miraculous powers of the devil. And the world masses will accept him as the Messiah, will accept him as the man of destiny. And he, I believe, in that short-lived hour, will reduce into order, into cosmos, a great deal of the chaos that is baffling the greatest brains today. He will be the Superman of the coming day. Now our Lord referred to this awful period in Matthew 24. I won't ask you to turn to it, but I will ask you to listen to it, if I will. All I'm going to do is read it, and you can draw your own conclusion. Our Lord, under the shadow of the cross, said this, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Any indications today that this might be becoming a reality? Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then he goes on to say, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, that's an idol, by the way, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That's in Jerusalem. Then let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains. Woe unto them that are with child in those days. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever again shall be. My friends, these are chilling words. If these words were made or uttered by someone that didn't know too much about history, we would challenge their veracity. We would say, well, this is a bit of hyperbole. This is exaggeration. But our Lord knew history as no one else. He knew every bloodbath. He knew every war. He knew every pogrom. He knew it all. And he said, the day that's coming, this hour of judgment that's going to descend upon a Christ-rejecting world will outdistance, outpace anything that's happened in the past. And he knew every one of them. Nor ever shall be. In other words, it'll be the climax of worldwide distress and desolation. Now these are his words, not mine. And they'll be headed up by this Superman, this diabolical world leader. Now, in the text, Paul says to these Christians, now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be manifested in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, verse 7, doth already work, only he who now hindereth. Change the word letteth to hindereth. It's an old English word. It now means hindereth or restraineth. There's a what that restrains in verse 6. There's a he who restrains in verse 7. Now put them together. Paul says, you know what is restraining. You know who is restraining. And the question is, Paul, what do you mean by the what? Paul, what do you mean or whom do you mean by the who? You say, what restrains? You say, you Christians know what is restraining, and you know who is restraining. In other words, there is an impersonal restrainer, and there's a personal restrainer. In other words, what he's saying is this, that this whole diabolical development cannot take place. As long as these two great forces are restraining and holding back. Now, I believe that the what is the presence of the true Christian church. I believe that the he is the Holy Spirit. As long as the true church is here, as long as the Holy Spirit is here in the role of restrainer, there cannot be the full development of all this lawless program. Just as there could be no fire fall on Sodom and Gomorrah as long as Lot was there, so there can be no judgment from heaven as long as the true Christian church is here and the Holy Spirit is here as the restrainer. 10 righteous persons would have saved Sodom from destruction. God said so. There weren't 10 righteous persons there. Let me say in passing that the greatest asset that the United States has this morning is the constituency of true believers within the confines of the nation. It's the true Christian in the office. It's the true Christian in the shop. It's the true Christian in the school. It's the content of the true Christians in the community who are the salt that saves it from corruption and the light that saves it from engulfing darkness, so that the nation is unconsciously indebted infinitely to the presence of true believers, for there cannot be any judgment upon the mass as long as the true church is here. But when the true church is taken, then I repeat, the heavy artillery of heaven and all the vials of the judgment of God when the seven sealed book is opened. I say, friends, the trumpets will be blown and the vials will be poured out, and the great tribulation will engulf the world. And then men will call on the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Then what? Every true Christian gone. Every born-again individual out of every family gone in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Every Christian pulpit empty. Every believer gone, whether that believer is a Roman Catholic, whether he's a believing Presbyterian, or a Christian Episcopalian, or a born-again Baptist, or what have you. Every true Christian gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and all the rest left behind for the judgment of God. I believe many, many denominations will go on as though nothing had happened. I believe, my friends, that the world will go on, and everyone who is just merely religious, but not born again, left behind for judgment. And then notice what he says. Satan is going to be permitted to voice a delusive religious presentation. The lost men who've rejected the gospel. Now notice carefully what it says. The end of verse 10. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Therefore God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie that they all might be condemned. You say, well, that's strange, isn't it? God? You mean the devil's going to send them that delusion? No, it says God's going to send them that delusion. God's going to allow men to be hoodwinked, hooked by the devil? Yes, that's what it says. You know why? Simply because men will not have the love of the truth that they might be saved. Did you get it? Men say to God, no, we don't want the truth. Close the Bible. We don't want it. We don't want your salvation. We will not have your Christ. God says, all right. And God gives men up, and they become the victim of the devil's deception. Someone has well said that if men won't believe God's truth in the light, they will believe God's or the devil's lie in the dark. Light accepted bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Who will give me power to choose if the love of light I lose? The serious thing, my hearers, to hear the gospel, hear it over and over and over again, and do nothing about it. He who acts like that is infinitely more guilty and more responsible than the person who's never heard it and knows nothing about it. These men receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But you say, is it possible to be saved now? It is. In this life? It is. Who said so? The Savior said so. Where did he say that? Well, how many verses do you want me to give you? Let me give you a few that flash into my mind as I speak. John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You came into this chapel this morning through a door. You didn't come down through some imaginary chimney like Santa Claus. You didn't come in through the window. You came in through the door. One moment you were outside, the next moment you were inside. The door lets you in. You come around here at 1 or 2 o'clock this afternoon, you'll find the door locked. And the same door that let you in this morning will not let you in at 2 o'clock this afternoon. So a door gives access and entrance, but a door also forbids entrance. Jesus Christ said in John 10:9, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What does that mean? It means you take one step through that open door from exposure to safety, from wrath to salvation. Again, Jesus Christ said this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting light. He that believeth not the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Are you inside the door or are you outside? Are you one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, and you committed yourself to him and said, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. Or are you saying, well, it's Jesus plus myself, plus my church, plus what I do, plus what I say, plus what I give, and so on? My friends, God will not accept you on that. It's either Christ or judgment. It's either salvation by grace, or else, my friends, you pay the penalty in the wrath of God and in the lake of fire. There's no escape between those two alternatives. Now, some of us here this morning can look back to a time and a place when we said, yes, dear Savior, I'll take you as my Lord and my Savior this morning. I will make you my own. I will trust thee. I will trust thee. This is salvation.